finishing up our study today in the two Thessalonian epistles, and we'll begin in the early part of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians in just a few minutes. But this time we're going to ask Philip to direct us in an opening prayer. As I said, we're finishing up our study this morning in the Thessalonian epistles, and we'll review a few things that we points that we made last week in the latter part of chapter 2 and early part of chapter 3. This is our 12th and final lesson here, and I can't speak for everyone else. I've enjoyed the study, and every time I go through something, whether it's the first or second time or the 10th or 12th time, I always pick up a few new pointers. And it's been at least beneficial for me, and I hope that we've presented some things that have caused you to further your study, because I know that in whatever it is, 40, 45 minutes, you can't glean everything that you need to, and you need to go back and review, and you need to check up on the teacher to make sure he had his stuff straight, and also to increase what you've learned. In the, like I said, this is lesson 12, and in this lesson, there's a subheading in my Bible, maybe in yours too, where Paul warns them against idleness. And it seems that this is almost an afterthought, that Paul's closing out the letter, but he goes back and picks up on this point. But this will be in verses 6 through 18, the last verses of the chapter. But before that, we'll look at some points we made last week in the latter part of chapter 2 and early chapter 3. And Paul points out that he is always thankful that God has chosen them for salvation. He's talking to the Christians in Thessalonica, and this being the second letter. And he tells them he thanks God that God chose them for salvation. The question we might ask ourselves, how is what God did for the Thessalonians, how is that different from us today? Larry?
It's not different.
He chose us for salvation the same way that he chose the Thessalonians, for salvation. And we'll go on here, and how did he do that? And again, I think we understand that he didn't pick just this church and these individuals in this church, but this is for all Christians, for all time. And Paul says, I'm thankful for that. And how did he do that? It says he did it through sanctification by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. And again, the same thing for us today. And how did he do that? What was the means that he used? He said, having called them by the gospel to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the various religions, and many of them even claiming to be Christian in their basis, you'll hear all sorts of opinions and ideas about how individuals are saved, and what are the means that God used. did he speak to them in a dream at night, or was it just some still small voice that when they were in a worship service that said, okay, it's time for you to be saved? Is that how he did it? Paul told the Thessalonians, and he tells us today, that he called them by the gospel. This is how God calls us. And it's not a one-sided calling. He calls us by his gospel, but the point made just before this, a belief in the truth. We have to believe the truth. We have to read God's will, or to be taught God's will, to know God's will, to know that that's true, and we have to believe that. Now, I understand that Paul doesn't say anything here about baptism and about repentance and about confession, but he said belief in the truth. And if you read God's calling, or if someone reads it to you or teaches it to you, you're taught all those different things about the gospel and about salvation. That's how we are saved. And he exhorts them also in these points to stand fast. It's supposed to be "and." My computer made a mistake, or something happened when I was putting that in. But he exhorts them to stand fast and to hold to the traditions taught, he says, taught by word or by our epistle. So Paul and Timothy and Silas, we know they were there among them, and they taught them the truth. They didn't have the good news in printed form there in front of them for all to take advantage of. Paul and Timothy and Silas taught them these things, and they wrote letters to them. So he said, now he's not, sometimes I've read, you know, some, I guess, critics, and I don't know what makes someone a critic, but someone has looked at this and has looked at the word tradition and say, well, it's all about what they're accustomed to. It's just whatever, you know, we have this tradition here and this tradition there and another tradition somewhere else. But that's not the only context when we talk about traditions. When Paul taught them the traditions by word or epistle, what did he teach them? What were these traditions that Paul taught them? What were these traditions that they were supposed to hold on to? Pardon? The word of Christ. So the word tradition is sort of like the word habit. Some of them are good and some of them are not so good. If it's just a tradition because, and you know, we fall back on this quite often, and sometimes it's okay. But we say, well, why are you doing something this way? Well, that's the way we've always done it. That's a tradition. And that tradition may be appropriate. If we've always followed the Word of God, then that's a great tradition to hold on to. But if we've always followed some practice just because John Doe or some individual or group of individuals say this is what you ought to do, then we need to look very carefully at that tradition and decide, is this something we need to hold on to? So we've got to constantly study, as the Scriptures tell us, to show ourselves approved. And how do we do that? By accessing God's gospel. So he exhorts them to hold fast. You're going to be challenged. You're even going to be persecuted. You're going to be punished because of your stance. But hold fast to that. Don't waver. Don't give in to these outside pressures, because they're certainly going to be there. They're here today. Not the same way that they were back in the first century, but these same things are here today. And Paul encourages us today to stand fast and to hold on to the traditions that he taught and that the apostles taught and that our Lord taught. Hold fast to those things. And if someone tells us something that's opposed to those things, go back and check. See if a certain thing is what the Lord wants you to do or not. That's our responsibility. Not just to jump on every whatever kind of wagon you want to talk to that comes through town and the latest thing and, oh boy, there's a neat thing going on over here. Let's go do this. And look what this church over here across in another state is doing. Let's talk about doing that. Well, it's okay to check on those things, but let's make sure they're scriptural. Make sure that they're consistent with the Word of God. That's what he's telling them to do. And he prays to Jesus and God that they will comfort their hearts. The Thessalonians he's talking about, they will comfort their hearts. That they will establish them, he says, in every good word and in every good work. That's what Paul's prayer is for them at this time. And then he tells them that he's confident that the Lord will establish and guard them from the evil one. So what was the Thessalonians' best defense against the evil one, against Satan? The Word of God. And we talked about earlier about the various implements of defense. The sword and the armor and the helmet and all those things are things that we're to put on. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against the evil one. And again, where do we get access to that armor? In the Word of God. That's the whole armor of God that we're to access, that we're to put on. And if we do that, and if we stand fast in that, if we hold fast to those traditions, then they will guard us from Satan. As the Scripture teaches, from the wiles of the devil, because they are many. And he's also confident that they will do the things that he commands them. Because Paul's not going to command them something that is in error. He's going to give them commandments according to the Word of God. And he's confident that they will do those things. Or not do whatever those things may be, whichever the case may be. And then he follows that up with a prayer that the Lord will direct their hearts in the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And again, this seems to be, well, Paul is closing this letter out here at this point. But he picks up, and like I said, I'm not saying he forgot to do this, but this something called this to mind evidently at this point when he warns them against idleness. And this is due to his, and he says this here in the text, some things that he has heard, things that he knows about the church there in Thessalonica, and some things probably in general that he knows about all churches. These are not just things that are common to the Thessalonians. I think they're common to all. And so beginning with verse 6 in chapter 3, he says, "But we command you, brethren." So right away, we know this is not a suggestion that Paul is giving them. He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not Paul's command. He's our Lord's spokesperson. This is Christ speaking through Paul. And so he says, "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." You know, that's a pretty strong statement from Paul. Again, we command that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and who does not walk according to the tradition, again, that word tradition, that he received from us, the Word of God. God's requirements. We have taught you God's requirements. And if you have individuals who are walking disorderly and they're not walking according to the Word of God, he says, we command you to withdraw from him. And he says, for you yourselves know. How do they know? Paul and Timothy and Silas were there amongst them. Paul, they taught them personally, face to face. And I'm convinced they did it one-on-one and one-on-two and in small groups and large groups and to the whole church and to different parts of the church. However that occurred during the time that they were there with them, he says, you know how you ought to follow us. And as Paul in another place, how did Paul tell individuals and how does he tell us to follow him? In what way? Pardon? Follow me as I follow Christ. If I go off on a tangent in a way that the Lord didn't teach us, then don't follow me. But he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And he says, so you know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. And again, this goes back to the verse prior to this. Those that are walking disorderly. And he said, you know that we were not disorderly when we were there amongst you. So you know how you ought to follow us. Because we walked in a way that was consistent with what the Lord wanted us to do. And in that condition, under those circumstances, you follow us. He says, we were not disorderly among you. And again, I've read various just thoughts on this. This is a pretty broad term that Paul uses here when he says those who walk disorderly. We could go on for the rest of this lesson and several more lessons talking about how we could walk disorderly and the different ways that we could walk and act and do things in a disorderly fashion. So he says, you know that we weren't disorderly. So follow us. And in verse 8 he says, nor, and now he's getting down to the warning against idleness, for nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So, now, Paul doesn't talk about it in Thessalonian letters, but how do you think he worked night and day so that he wouldn't be a burden to them? What do you know that Paul might have been doing with his time? Pardon? He was preaching and teaching. He wasn't walking disorderly, but when he was working, he said, we didn't eat anybody's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day. What else might he have done? He might have made tents. We know when Paul went to Corinth that he engaged in tent making. That's where he met Aquila and Priscilla, because Paul was a tent maker. Now, I don't know. He doesn't say. I don't know for a fact that he made tents in Thessalonica, but he certainly may have. We know that he worked in some fashion to provide sustenance for himself and for Silas and Timothy and maybe even others that were working there with them. And whatever that was, they did that to sustain themselves so they could eat and they had a place to sleep and all those things that he talks about here. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. And he said, we did that. We labored and toiled night and day that we might not be a burden. We didn't want to be a burden. Now, that's one of the things, and again, going back to Corinth, and I'm sure other places, Paul did that because so many of these Judaizing teachers that followed him around criticizing him for this, that, and basically for everything he did and for everything he didn't do. And so Paul, his way often was that he provided his own means of living. He didn't want to be a burden to them, but he also did that so that his critics, these Judaizing teachers, couldn't point to him and say, well, see, he's just doing that for money. And Paul, even in another place, makes a point that he had a right. He had a right to receive a salary for what he did, to be sustained by that, but he chose to forego that. He took money that other churches provided for him, so that in whatever, in that location here, I think in Thessalonica, so that these critics couldn't point to him and say, well, he's just doing that to take your money. He's telling you what he's telling you because you're paying him. And he said, we didn't want to be a burden to any of you. And so we worked night and day. So we could, these are my words, not Paul's, so that we could in our time off preach the gospel. And I'm convinced that time was significant that he took in preaching the gospel to them, in preaching the truth to them, so that they might be saved. That's why Paul did this, for their salvation. He didn't want to be a burden. And he says, not because we do not have authority. Now, he alludes to this here. He had the right to accept a salary from them. He had a right to make a living preaching the gospel. But he said, it's not because we didn't have the authority. He said, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Because what were they doing or what were they not doing? They were not walking disorderly. They were walking in an orderly fashion. And he said, we did this. We wanted to make ourselves an example for you. Here's what you should do. Do like we do. Follow and do what we do because we do what the Lord requires of us, what the Lord wants us to do. That's the orderly fashion in which we're walking, and we want you to do the same thing. And we don't want to put any roadblock out there. We don't want to put anything out there that would hinder you from following us. Comments, questions. I always open this, want people to make comments, and very few do, but any comments or questions down to this point? Yes, sir. Absolutely, and that's Paul's point, and is good comparison with Joshua. Why did God want His chosen people? Why did He want the Israelites to stay separate from all these, in this case, all these Canaanite nations that they were going in? God gave them this land, but they had to go in and conquer it. And he said, you know, you shouldn't intermarry with these Canaanite nations. Don't have associations with them. Now, they had to see them and they had to have some, but don't be influenced by that. And so in this case with Paul, he talks about one who walks disorderly. We either walk, you know, I don't remember singing it frequently or recently, but there's a song that says, "The way of the cross leads home." Well, that's the way we should walk. And when Paul talks about these who walk disorderly, with whom are they associating? Or with what are they associating, I guess, is my question. They're associating with the world. They're becoming worldly. And they're being influenced by all the individuals and all the entities that are without. And walking disorderly is following after those things. And so he said, we wanted to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. We don't want to be influenced by the world. We have to live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. And basically, that's what he's telling. And you may have those among you who are walking disorderly, who are walking in worldly ways, who are becoming of the world in addition to being in the world. So that's his exhortation to them here. And he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. And again, back to idleness. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's what Paul and his companions followed. We're going to work so we can eat. And the principle here, he says, if anyone will not work, he shouldn't eat. I could get more current and go into real comments about this in today's society that we're in, but I won't do that. Time won't permit us to do that this morning. But a great principle that Paul brings out here. If anyone, he said, we commanded you when we were with you. This is not just in this letter. When we were with you, we commanded you that if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. You can't have the benefits that come from your labor and the things that you do to sustain yourself, to maintain, whether it's eating or dwelling or whatever those things are. You've got to work for those things. He says, for we hear. Now again, this wasn't just out of the blue. Paul says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. So when he said that at the beginning of this text, it wasn't just in general. He said, we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. It's interesting that contrast that Paul makes. You've got those who work, and then you've got those who don't work, but they're going to do something. They're not just sitting around doing nothing. He said, they're not working at all, but they are busybodies. And there are many places in the scripture where it talks about such individuals, those who are gossips and the backbiters. And again, I think he uses I don't know what other versions use here, but he says they don't work at all, but they're busybodies. What are they busy at? Pardon?
Usually gossip.
They're busy with gossip. They're busy with criticizing, finding all the wrong things with everything, and talking about those things and spreading those thoughts around. That's what they're doing. He says, now those who are such, those who don't work and those who are busybodies, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness. There's the busybody part. That they work in quietness, and then they eat their own bread. Just as Paul and his companions were doing. Now, they weren't quiet. They were spreading the word when they weren't laboring night and day. And then they were eating their own bread. They were providing for themselves. And that's what he says about these. He says, we exhort and command that they work in quietness, and that they eat their own bread. Can you think if we all did that, how much better things would be? And that's not what he's talking about here, is not just unique to the church in Thessalonica. It's for every church, for every Christian in every age, from the first century down till today. Paul is talking to all of us. He said, but as for you, brethren, this is what he's commending them for. There are those that are walking disorderly among you. But he said, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. For in due season you will reap if you faint not. Don't grow weary. Does that mean you do good all the time and you won't ever get tired? I'm pretty sure that's not what Paul is talking about. But don't grow weary. Don't, at some point when the going really gets tough, don't be influenced to just throw your hands up and say, this is not worth it. I'm going to give this up. I'm going to stop doing good because I'm just not seeing any progress here. He said, don't grow weary in doing good. Whether you're seeing great success or whether you're not seeing success, don't grow weary. Don't give this up. Keep on keeping on, as some say. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, is Paul saying, he says, note that person. I guess write his name down. Know who he is. And he says, don't keep company with him. He didn't say send him away to exile to some deserted island and make him be by himself from now on. That's not what Paul says. He says, note that person. Don't keep company with him. Don't go around with him like he's your best buddy. And don't encourage him in everything that he's doing, because he says he's not obeying our word. But note him, don't keep company with him. Why? So that he may be ashamed. And what's the goal of that? If we become ashamed in something that we're doing, what's the most obvious thing for us to do? Quit doing it. Change that. That's why you note him and you don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And Paul says, notice what he says in the next verse, yet do not count him as an enemy. Don't exile him to some remote place by himself. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If he's isolated somewhere where you can't have any contact with him, you cannot admonish him as a brother. You cannot encourage him in the things that he does that are as they should be. That's where you praise him for that. And as we read in places, in other things, we do not praise you. That's how you're to treat that individual. Admonish him as a brother. Encourage him. Questions or comments before we go into these last few verses? Larry? Absolutely.
I mean, you can't have an influence on people if you're not around during the week. If you withdraw yourself from somebody you've never been around before, how do they know you withdrew yourself? This is somebody that's
point. Anyone else? Then he gives us what we would call a benediction here. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So someone is a scribe for Paul. I think the word is amanuensis. I learned that one time a long time ago, but something like that. Someone's writing these letters typically for Paul, but he says, this salutation is with my own hand. I'm going to sign this with my own hand. I'm going to write a few words here of my own here at the end of this letter. And this is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with them, they're going to walk orderly. And they're going to please God in what they do. And when they stray from that, they're going to know that they've strayed from that and will pull themselves back in or be encouraged by others to pull back in. Comments or questions before we close? Again, I appreciate your attention, your participation in this class for the last quarter. It's been my pleasure to help lead this, and I hope it's been beneficial to everyone, at least to some extent. It's created some additional knowledge for me, and it's created some additional questions for me in some of these points that we've studied during this. But again, I appreciate your attention, your participation, and to be honest, I don't know where this class goes after today, but someone will be up here next Sunday in this place. Thank you.